Oh, good morning, Mosaic Church. How are we doing? Yeah? Does anyone ever feel awkward when that question's asked? Like, am I really going to say, awful? Because I saw that you're teaching. You know, like, I mean, who's going to say that? I mean, nobody, right? Please don't say that. Wow. This morning, I got to be a part of a group of people that pray for all of us and what God has in the morning on Sunday mornings, which is really neat. 8:15, we kind of gather together and we begin praying and pray for, you know, the kids, pray for the adult space, pray for the students, pray for what goes on in the hallways, you know, people just prayed for people. And I just think it's kind of neat, like, to know that you were prayed for. You were prayed for. And the way that I know that everyone was prayed for was because this morning, somebody, when they were praying, they prayed for Karens. They did. And I'm not sure if that person was referring to all people named Karen or like the title of Karen, which is, and I'm so sorry if your name is Karen, it's not your fault. But in society, some people refer to Karens, people, you know, with entitlement and privilege issues and things like that. I don't know why, but they do, and I'm so sorry. It's not your fault. But when Karens were prayed for, I thought, that's actually really neat. Because sometimes I wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Sometimes I don't demonstrate Jesus very well. Sometimes I act like that, and it's just neat to know that there are people praying for me even when I'm like that, which is so cool. But you know who didn't get prayed for this morning? Or dentists. No one prayed for dentists. And they should have. They should have. I don't want to throw you under the bus, but there's an anxiety epidemic in our culture, and you're not helping. You're not helping. I'm just guessing that everybody, when it pops up on their calendar, like dentist day, no one that's like, oh, I feel so much peace. I was anxious, but then I thought about the mask and the light and the drill, and I thought, it's music to my soul. My pulse went down, my breath slowed. Just love that. In fact, you know, I go to sleep with that drill sound, just to calm me down at night. No, that's not the case, right? I'm so sorry, Dennis. Once again, probably not your fault. You probably got into dentistry not because you're like, you know, a sadist, but because you love people and you want to help people and you want to fix people's, mouth problems, because there are a lot of mouth problems, right? And that can cause like extra issues. I know. My story with dentistry is a tragic tale. It's a story of a young boy who had teeth that weren't straight and believed, because of, you know, society's expectations on us, because we don't live in England, that we should have straight teeth. And so I believed it. I bought into the cultural lie. And so I got braces. And when I got braces, I don't know if this is still the case. I think braces these days are like invisible. But you had to have these brackets around your back teeth, your molars. And, I just remembered. Well, I hadn't remembered this in a while. Before they put those on, you have to have spacers. That's pain. That is some pain. But then you get the brackets on there. And as a young boy, I didn't know that you probably shouldn't eat Milk Duds when you have braces and brackets around your teeth, because what will happen is that thick, sugary, caramel-like substance will get wedged in between the bracket and your tooth, and then it will begin to eat away at your tooth, which happened. And I got really bad cavities back here, which I had never had a cavity in my life before that. I should have been told, but I wasn't told. And so it was the orthodontist's fault, not you, Dennis. Orthodontist's fault. And so what I had to do is I had to get, you know, like cavity surgery, whatever. I don't know what you call that. But they, you know, shots in the gum, the drill action. And the thing was, it's too late. A couple years later, had to get a root canal. Yeah, you know, it's not good. And then, you know, you think after you get a root canal and then you get a nice cap around your tooth, a little crown, that everything's going to be okay, until the day that you're eating oatmeal and you thought it was a good idea to put some granola in there with some nuts. And then as you're biting down on, not the oatmeal because it's soft, but on the nut, you know, you hear this crack, and you're like, oh, I cracked the nut. Nay, I did not. The nut cracked my tooth, my fake tooth that I got to cover up the little bitty square thing that's up in there, which is the strangest thing. You feel that with your tongue. And so I pull it out, and my crown had split in two. So, yeah, oh my. But there was good news. Good news. I washed it all off. I cleaned it off with a toothbrush, clean toothbrush here, and then I was able to put it back together and clip it back on there. So I didn't have to go to the dentist. Good news. See, you thought I had to go back to the dentist, but I didn't, because I didn't want to go to the dentist, because dentists scare me. They produce anxiety in my heart and my mind. I don't like it. I don't like the pain. I don't like the, you're looking at me with that clear mask and the light, and you're talking to me, and my mouth is full, and I don't know how to talk back to you in that way. And I don't know if you understand me or not. And all the things, there's so much going on that I don't like going on. And so I didn't want to go back to the dentist, so it was good that I didn't have to. And so I would just, you know, every morning, every night, just pull out the cap, brush it, brush up air on that little square thing, put it back in, and just function accordingly, like no big deal, for years. And it just so happens that I probably need to go back to the dentist. Yeah, you know where this is going. But I want to. And there's a number of reasons. One, because it's a little awkward. Because the dentist that I go to, you know, guy or girl, whatever, you know, dentist is going to say, how long has it been? And I'm going to have to lie. And then I'm going to have to confess to Renaud that I lied to my dentist about how long it's been. And not just the awkwardness, but kind of the shame, because it's embarrassing, right? Because they don't understand. They go to the dentist every 6 months. Every day they go to the dentist. But then they probably also go to another dentist every 6 months and get a cleaning. And, you know, they probably floss too. Like, I've heard of people that floss. I don't think they really exist, but if they do, they're dentists, right? And so, like, it's always a good experience. But they can't relate, and so they're like, I don't know. I don't get it. And then there's the fear of punishment. Like, I feel like the dentist is gonna retaliate with those shots. They're gonna retaliate with the zzz, and probably maybe an extraction. Like, I don't know. And so for those reasons, I'm out. Now, I was thinking about that because I was thinking about the letter of Hebrews, obviously. As one does. Throughout the centuries, people have thought of the dentist often when referring to the letter of Hebrews. We are in the letter of Hebrews. It's one of the books in the Bible. It's towards the end, and it was written to a church community that was likely made up of mostly Jewish people or people who knew the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, very well, backwards and forwards. And the writer was writing to them because they were going through a very unique season, where they had begun to experience lots of persecution. And the persecution was to the level that many of them were beginning to wonder, is it worth it to follow Jesus? It's gotten too difficult. And some of those people had actually begun to drift away. They'd begun to drift away from the community. They had forsaken gathering together as a church community. They'd begun to take their eyes off Jesus, to neglect their great salvation. And he's writing to call them back. And I was just thinking about what it might have been like for one of those people to get this letter that begins with this just triumphal, incredibly powerful picture of Jesus as the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, the one who created it and is the heir of all things, who's greater than all the angels, more powerful than anyone, like Jesus. So then he says, don't drift. And I can imagine somebody hearing that who has drifted and beginning to think, you don't understand. Like, even if I like bought into everything that you're saying and I wanted to come back, I couldn't. Do you know the pressure that I'm under at work, in the town square, in my family? My job is riding on whether I acknowledge Jesus or not. And my job is not the only thing. My family is. I will lose family members if I continue following Jesus. I've heard about the people who get dragged out of the city and are beaten and stoned. I've heard about the people in Rome who were dragged into the Colosseum and torn apart by lions because they continue to be faithful to Jesus. I'm not that strong. I'm weak. I can't do it. When people start questioning me, when they start picking up the rocks, I'm going to crack. I'm going to break. I cannot do it. I'm not strong like Brady's crown. I'm weak. I'll break. But like for real, like I'm terrified. And then let's just pretend for a second that maybe I mustered up enough courage to get through it. I couldn't face Jesus. After all that he went through for me, and then I just denied him, the things that I said about him, the way that I just ignored those people who are mocking Jesus, and when, you know, a guy in the community was getting beat up, I didn't do anything. Like, I could never come back. He wouldn't take me back. And you can begin to get a sense of what these people were likely going through. I mean, it's not just, you know, some historic piece of writing. Like, this was written to people who were wrestling deeply. People who were afraid. People who had shame just heaped on them. People who didn't know what to do. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews writes. He is so powerfully clear on the truth. And at the same time, you see his pastoral heart. And it is so gracious and compassionate. I want you to grab your Bibles. Turn to the letter of Hebrews. It's towards the back. If you have a smart device, just type in Hebrews. If you want to just look at the screen, we'll have the verses up on the screen as well. But Hebrews chapter 1 begins with just potent picture of the power of Jesus. And then Hebrews 2 begins to look at his humanity. And it says this in the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, wait a second. Last week, we already heard verse 17. What are you trying to pull on us, Brady? Well, someone wasn't supposed to preach verse 17. And I freaked out last week. So, no, we actually decided that verse 17 is connected to the verses before and this verse after. So it's good that we're both doing verse 17 because it's actually a really powerful verse, the way that it connects up and the way that it connects down. But what's going on in chapter 2? And we need to know this. And I've written it over here on the side. Chapter 2 is a tightly woven together argument. It's all connected. You see, therefore, four, right? You can tell this is intentionally woven together. This matters because chapter 2 begins with the first of four different warnings that happen throughout the letter of Hebrews. And the warnings get progressively scary. And it's important that we understand how the writer of Hebrews deals with this one, because this is the paradigm for which we should continue to work through these next warnings. And so he does it through the entire portion of chapter 2. And what he does is he says at the very beginning, therefore, don't neglect so great a salvation and drift away. Instead, pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus' words. Why? And he goes all the way down and we see the reason why. Because Jesus is able to help you. Not just you who are gathering faithfully every Sunday. Not just you who are reading your Bible every day. Not just you who are praying every day. Not just you who are living lives that everyone looks and says, oh, you're righteous. But also you who don't come every Sunday. You've begun to neglect the gathering together. He's able to help you. And you who are struggling to remain faithful to Jesus because of the pressure, because of the suffering, because of the persecution, he's able to help you too. And so the idea when he's calling them back is not to shame them. It's not to say you have no place in the community. It's saying, no, no, come back because Jesus is the one who's able to help. Jesus, the one that you might actually be scared of right now, is the one who's able to help you. And the shame that you've got that is keeping you separate from him is harming you because Jesus is the one who can help you even in that shame. And as these warnings continue, they're intentionally there to call you back because what's out there is the way of death, the way of destruction, the way of bondage, the way of corruption. And what's here in the body of Christ is the way of life, the way of freedom, the way of beauty and abundance. It's the way of joy and peace and hope, the way of contentment. And so I want you to come back here, and Jesus is the one who can help you wherever you are. And I think this is so powerful for us today because all of us are somewhere else. Each one of us is in a different place emotionally, spiritually, physically. Like we all have different things going on relationally in our families, in our communities, in our jobs. And I want you to know what the writer of Hebrews wants you to know is that Jesus can help you. He is the one that you should look to. And we're going to unpack why. He says this. He says these four things in yellow. He said he had to be made like so he might become, so that he could make propitiation, and this makes him able to help. Now, these are tightly connected, but we need to look at the word propitiation again. I know we looked at it last week, and it was really neat to look at it from an English standpoint. If we also look at it from a Greek standpoint, it will help fill out some of the beauties of what's going on here in verse 18. So this word, this Greek word, it's this incredible word. It's hard to say. Helaskestai. It's not very English at all. You might say what I would say to my Greek professor every time he asks you a question. I just say, it's Greek to me. And he didn't think it was funny the first time or the 50th time, but I still said it. But this word, it has two major meanings, which are incredibly beautiful. The first one is this: to cause to be in a favorably inclined position. Right? So if you're in a relationship and the relationship has gotten rocky, and there's a person who has more power than you, more maybe more dignity or more social status than you, and you are not in a good position towards them. Maybe you did something against them or against their family. Maybe you said something bad about them. Who knows? Maybe you kicked their dog. I don't know. But something in the relationship is rocky, and they are not looking towards you favorably. To make propitiation would be to do something or for someone else to do something that would make you in a favorable position towards that person so that their disposition towards you would be favorable. This is incredible. And the second thing is to eliminate the impediments that alienate. So when you hurt somebody, stuff gets in the way of the relationship, right? When you say something mean, when you hurt someone, right, stuff gets in the way and now you have tension. And so to make propitiation would be to get rid of all that stuff. You get rid of all that stuff so that now they're favorably inclined towards you. This is a beautiful word. This is an incredible word. I mean, think about, when you were a kid and perhaps you were like my brothers and sisters who actually disobeyed my parents. And every once in a while, your parent would pull out the Tupperware handle, which is what my mom's, her loving tool of choice was. You don't even know what Tupperware handle is. It's brutal. It's like made out of this like plastic, and it's got like holes all in it. So when it swings, it whistles. And so you hear it coming, and it just is announcing, death and destruction. And then it leaves the welts. I mean, my mom had a couple of them. She had a yellow one. She had a red one, and the red one, that was the one that was, anytime I did something wrong, I had to go hide the red one so she couldn't find it. But just imagine, right? You've done something wrong and this is what's coming your way and you're like, somebody help. I need one of my brothers or sisters to come here and say, Mom, no, it's cool. You don't understand what happened. You don't understand the full story of it. It's totally fine. And you need someone to get rid of the stuff in between you and your mom so that she now looks at you favorably and not with a weapon, right? That was her WMD. Like, I just, man. So this is what to make propitiation means. This is what Jesus did for us. That Jesus got rid of the stuff that was in between making the relationship difficult with God. And it specifically lays out, it says sin. So our sin, our rebellion, our choices to hurt ourselves, our choices to hurt other people, our choices to walk down the wide path towards destruction. He got rid of all of that in between us and God and caused God to look favorably upon us. This is what Jesus did. And here's how this is so powerful when it comes to Jesus helping us in temptation. So there are some ways, four major ways that Jesus helps us in temptation. I was thinking a lot about this because I want to know, how in the world, while I'm experiencing temptation, can Jesus be helpful to me? Here are four ways that Jesus can be helpful. The first one is this: Jesus is relatable. Jesus is relatable. Now, when I say that, just immediately you might think, yeah, right. I cannot relate to Jesus. I cannot relate to being, God. I cannot relate to being able to supernaturally heal people. I cannot relate to having the wisdom that Jesus had. There's no way. But it's actually really powerful what Jesus chose to do. Jesus chose to live a completely human life. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And he chose to take his divine privileges and limit his access to those and just live a human life. And what we see throughout the scripture is this picture. And so I've got a number of reasons or how Jesus was human that scripture talks about. So first of all, Jesus was flesh. So I want you to take your hand like this, like take two fingers like this. I want you to go over to your other arm and then I want you to squeeze. Did that hurt? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, probably shouldn't have done that hard. But Jesus, when he was pinched, it hurt. If he was pinched too hard, he would have bruised. If he would have stubbed his toe, it would have sent unbelievable amounts of pain going up through his body, even though it's just his toe. Like, if Jesus had a body, see this little weird part of skin that just like under your elbow just kind of dangles there? Jesus had that. And it looked just as strange on him as it does on me. Jesus had a body, a human body. He was flesh. He had blood pumping through his veins. He had to breathe in oxygen to survive. Jesus was human. He was born. He had to go through the birth process, which I could imagine if any of us could remember, it would be something we'd have to go to counseling for years. Right? It was traumatic. He had to get his umbilical cord cut. Jesus was born. He matured. It says in Luke 2:52, he grew. He actually physically grew. He was small and little and had to be carried. He couldn't walk. He had to learn to crawl. He had to learn then to walk. He had to learn to talk. And just think about this. The God of the universe, the limitless God of the universe, the all-powerful God of the universe, chose to live a life where he would grow and chose to live a life where he would learn things. There were things God, who's all-knowing, who's omniscient, chose to live a life where he wouldn't know things and he would have to learn them. He chose to live a life where he would have to develop relationally with other people and with God the Father. It says he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and people. Jesus had to grow in his relationship with God, which blows my mind because he's God. He got tired. He got physically tired. He aged. As he aged, he got to experience the aging process and what that's like and the difficulty there. He, like Kirk Cameron, got growing pains. He felt deeply. Jesus was emotionally moved in different circumstances and situations. One, when his friend Lazarus died, he was deeply moved when he saw everyone else weeping. He was bodily weak. He got thirsty, he got hungry, he marveled. The God of the universe who knows everything, right, got shocked when people displayed certain reactions. He marveled at people. He was like, whoa, I didn't expect that. Imagine this, God who has never said ever, I didn't expect that, because he knows everything, chose to live in such a way that he didn't expect things to happen. He's like, oh, I didn't know that was gonna happen. He got frustrated. He cried. He wept. He got tempted. He had limited power. He had a finite mind. He had a human will. He had a will where he said, God, the Father, this is what I want, and I know you want something different. How strange to be completely and utterly unified as God since eternity past and all of a sudden have a will that could be contrary to the Father so that he would have to submit it. He had a human will. He was in anguish. He bled. He died. Jesus lived a completely human existence. Now, I don't know about you, but being human is hard. It's hard. Growing up is hard. Going through puberty is hard. Going through adolescence is hard. Going through the aging process is hard. Having broken relationships is hard. Suffering is hard. Persecution is hard. Like, the human life in a sin-infested world is hard. Think about this. If you had the option to just bypass pain, to bypass sadness, to bypass discomfort and difficulty, would you? If you knew there was a trial ahead and you thought, oh, I could just skip that, would you? I would. The God of the universe didn't have to. He didn't have to experience any of this. And yet, for us, he willingly chose to live this life. That's powerful. That God would do that for you. That he'd do that for me. Of all people, I'm the worst. He chose to be human. We can relate to Jesus. He's been there. He gets it. He understands the aches and pains and the difficulties of a human life. He gets it because he's been there. He's done it. He also was tempted. And when Hebrews in this verse says he was tempted, it says he actually suffered under temptation. Now, there are times when you get tempted and it's like, I'd like to do that, but I mean, I could easily say no, right? And then there are times when the temptation is so heavy, so weighty, so powerful that you're wrestling with it with all that you are. And you're like, God, I don't have the strength. I don't think there's any other choice but me giving in to this sin. I can't do it. I can't. And you think about that level of temptation. And then think about the motivation of the enemy to tempt Jesus versus me. Like, if he gets me, like, so what? He's easy. But the Son of God, who came to take the sin away from the world, who came to radically alter human history forever, he was putting everything he had on Jesus. Jesus wasn't just tempted. He suffered under temptation. You see it in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan is tempting him. You see it in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter is playing the role of the enemy. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see it on the cross. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we're going to get there. It says, he was tempted in every respect as we are. In all ways. It's the Greek word pos. All ways, in every respect. So in any way that you've been tempted, Jesus was tempted. Think about that. Think about those difficult temptations that you experience, that you think no one else experiences, no one in your family, in your community. They don't experience it to the degree you do. Jesus did. Jesus did it with an enemy who was far more motivated to get him to trip up than you. Jesus gets it. He's been there. He understands. He is relatable. My dad used to say, a long time ago, I was growing up, he would say that the two most powerful words in the English language are me too. And for those of us who have now lived through the Me Too movement, we see why. Because when you're alone, it's so much harder. But when you get people who will stand arm in arm with you, people who say, I've been there, I've experienced that, I understand where you're coming from, it's so hard, it's so difficult, it's so awful. That experience is so much more powerful when you're with others, right? And Jesus can say, me too. The God of the universe can say, me too. I've been there. I get it. I've suffered. I've suffered under temptation. I know what that temptation's like. I know how difficult it is. I understand. The reason Jesus can help us when we're being tempted is because he is relatable. Secondly, because he's approachable. It says we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The passage of scripture that we're in says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, consider the scenario of going to a high priest, right? If you were a Jewish person living around Jesus' day or earlier, whenever you sinned, whenever you rebelled against God, whenever you made a horrible choice, what you would have to do is you would have to take some sort of sacrifice, some sort of offering to the high priest. And depending on what you did, determined what kind of sacrifice you had to make, whether it was an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice or all kinds of different sacrifices. And so when you brought this to the priest, you knew he knew, right? You were exposed, right? You're like laying saying, yeah. But you're also going to someone who is totally different than you. Just by the way that he dresses, he's totally different than you, right? He has this garb that no one else wears except the high priest. And whenever he's out and about, he's surrounded by his disciples. He's surrounded by all the people that want to be just like him. It's, you can't even get to him. He's not approachable, literally. And he lives in a fancy house. He would be a Sadducee in the days of Jesus. He'd have been wealthy. He'd have been connected to Rome, right? He didn't go to the places that you went. He didn't go to the parties that you went to. He was not relatable at all. But Jesus, on the other hand, he was born in a stable. He was laid into a feeding trough. He was poor. He worked a blue-collar job. And he went to all the parties you went to, right? He was with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. They loved to hang out with him. They loved to invite him to his dinner parties, right? You have been there. You know, and you've seen Jesus there. He's approachable. You can talk to him. He doesn't act above you. He didn't speak in language that you can't understand. He is approachable, and he's merciful. I love that it doesn't say so he could become a just high priest, so that he would be a merciful high priest and one who is faithful, who is trustworthy throughout time. He is faithful. You can trust him and you can trust that he will be merciful so that when you approach Jesus, it's not in judgment, it's in mercy. He's relatable, he's approachable, he's also the example. Jesus is the example. When we look at the way that Jesus interacted with temptation, we see an example, a blueprint for us as we enter into temptation. And there are two major things that are powerful, especially in terms of our brain and how our brain processes information and the decisions that we make before we even think about it, like our pre-conscious decisions. Two things. One is attachment, and the second is identity. Attachment, you see this play out so beautifully when Jesus is baptized. So the very first thing we see about Jesus' adult life is he goes and he gets baptized. And right as he comes out of the water, the Father, God the Father, speaks over him. He says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You see this secure attachment between Jesus and his heavenly Father, which is of the utmost importance as we engage in temptation, to have a secure attachment with our heavenly Father. God the Father speaks over Jesus before he does anything incredible or miraculous or supernatural. He says, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. To have a perfect secure attachment is to be in the presence of someone who's glad to be with you no matter what. When you are with someone who is glad to be with you no matter what, that is a perfect secure attachment with that person. Meaning, no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you've done, no matter what comes out about you, he's always glad to be with you. And we see this with God the Father and Jesus. He begins with the what I like to call the pre-delight of the Father. We love because God first loved us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like we get all of this language of God's delight in us before we were ever born. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knew us while we were in our mother's wombs. And then you see how important this is because the enemy plays on this in the very first temptation. Right after, like two verses after Jesus, the Father speaks over Jesus, "You are my beloved son." The enemy calls that into question. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Right? He tries to break up that secure attachment knowing how important that is. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God. And then what we see with Jesus is in his temptation, he wrestles with the Father. Like he's not embarrassed to say to God the Father, "I don't want what you want. I want something different." He shows us that what we need to do is wrestle with God the Father because it's safe to wrestle with God the Father. It's like looking at the Psalms and the way that David speaks in the Psalms. In some ways you think, yikes, you are brave to speak to God that way. But God the Father invites our honesty, our authenticity in relationship with him because we have a secure attachment with him. Because he's glad to be with us no matter what. Because of what Jesus did, the Father's glad to be with us no matter what. And secondly, with identity. Our group identity in our right brain, the very front of our right brain, it determines what our responses are going to be before we actually think about it in our left brain. It's our group identity that says, this is who we are. This is how we act. This is how we react. This is how we interact. This is how we respond. And it determines these pre-conscious thought decisions that we make. Our identity group is so important. And the way that Jesus has formed his identity is through Scripture. You can tell in the way that Jesus continually quotes Scripture over and over and over that he had memorized Scripture. He had spent time meditating on Scripture. He thought about it and stewed on it and asked questions about it and answered questions about it, had conversations about it. It was deeply ingrained in him to the point where it was the first thing he thought of, telling him who he was. And we need that as well. You see this in the temptation narrative. Three times the devil tempts Jesus and he quotes Scripture. In fact, he quotes Scripture from Deuteronomy. I mean, if your ability to succeed in temptation was based on your knowledge of Deuteronomy, God help us, right? You know what I'm talking about. And what he says at first is he's like, humans don't live by bread alone. We humans have more to live by than bread. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He tells the devil that we don't put God to the test. He tells the devil, he says, we worship God only because he knows who he is. And we, in the same way, need to have this secure attachment with the Father and need to have our new identity, not our old identity, our new one in Christ so deeply ingrained because the old one wants to hang on. The old one wants to cling to us and pull us back in it, right? And so we need to spend time in the Scriptures with godly community and have our new identity spoken over us again and again and again and again, so much so that it becomes the very first instinct that happens in our brain before we even think. This is who we are. This is how we act. This is how we interact. This is how we respond in these kind of circumstances and situations. And he also shows us that suffering is not meaningless, it's not empty. So persecution and going through temptation and difficulty, God is using that to form us into the image of Jesus. What I love about what Jesus does in his example is he shows us that our attachment to God is never in jeopardy. Our secure attachment to God the Father is never in jeopardy because Jesus has already remove the obstacles and put us in a favorable position with God. And so we can always approach the Father. We can always run to the Father. And four, Jesus is with us. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He is with us in his Spirit. Every follower of Jesus has God's Spirit inside of them. Every follower of Jesus has the Spirit of the God of the universe leading us towards and empowering us towards life and freedom, leading us away from and out of death and darkness and bondage. So when you're in the midst of temptation, God's Spirit is leading you and empowering you out of it. And he's not just with us in spirit, he's with us in his body. Who's the body of Christ? We are. We are. Think about when you've gone through temptation alone and when you've gone through temptation with other people who love you, how different it is. Jesus is with us in body. We're not meant to do this alone. We were not saved into isolation. We were saved into a community, and we need our community to help us because that's Jesus with us, walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of despair, in the midst of temptation and suffering, we need each other. Look to your left. Look to your right. Those are body parts. Body parts of the body of Christ right there, right? You look to your left, you saw a foot. You look to your right, you saw a hand. You looked in front of you, you saw a belly button. Like, this is the body of Christ. We need each other. We need each other. And there's a bonus one. He's not just relatable and approachable. He's not just the example, and he's not just with us. After we fail the temptation, after we fail the test, Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest who has already made propitiation, who's removed the alienation, all of the things that got in the way, sin, all of the sin that's in the way between our relationship with God, and put us in the position where God is looking at us favorably. We can be confident that no matter when, whenever we look to the Father, we can see his face of delight shining upon us. He's not shaking his head. He's not rolling his eyes. He's not turning his back. Because of what Jesus did, the Father is always looking at us with delight. And this is how I know. I know it. I know it because of sixth grade English. I do. I do. Anyone remember sixth grade English? Remember when you were diagramming sentences and you were learning the different parts of sentences, you learned different kind of speech that things were. I bet most of you did not think that one day this was going to change my life spiritually. But for those of you who did, who had faith back in that day, and you believed until today that it would one day pan out for your good and for God's glory, today's the day. How many of you know what a participle is? What does a participle end with? Three letters. ING, yes. That's the first step. ING. ING is going to change your life. We're going to ing our way to Jesus. Now, do you know the difference between past, present, and future? Right? Past is back then. Present is now. And it's a gift. That's why we call it the present. And the future's later. Right? And passive and active. Okay? Active is what we do. Like, we are like making this happen. And passive is stuff that's happening to us. So I'm about to explain to you the glories of the present active participle paired with the present passive participle. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you were not asleep already, this is the time. John 6, 35 and 40. I love what John does. He says this in verse 35. He says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he goes on in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this English translation is great, but there is more depth when we look at these Greek words. The Greek words don't always give extra depth, but sometimes they do, and this is a fantastic example. The word comes is a present passive participle. So it should actually be translated as is being brought, right? Because if it's active, it means I'm doing it, right? I am making the distance shorter between me and the other person. But instead, it's passive. It's happening to me. It's being brought. So it's whoever is being brought to me shall not hunger. And then these other words, believes, looks, and believes, these are present active participles. This is the one who is presently believing in me, the one who is presently looking on me. Right? It's about the now. What is happening right now? And here's what is so beautiful in the way that John does this. So often in scripture, you see the way that the writers balance. What is God doing and what are we doing? And how does that interact together? And John does it with verbs. And he says this, if you are looking on Jesus, you are being brought to Jesus now. And who do we know does the bringing to Jesus? The Holy Spirit Meaning, if you are looking on Jesus, God himself is bringing you to Jesus. So no matter where you are, pre-temptation, mid-failure, or post-failure, if you are looking to Jesus, God is drawing you to himself, and you can have security in your relationship with him, in your attachment with him. You can be secure that the stuff is moved out of the way and he is looking favorably towards you. And you see this so beautifully in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. A couple thousand years ago, 5 days from now, Jesus says this to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And man, just that first part, it's so powerful. Jesus knows, he sees what's behind the curtain, that the enemy is going after Peter, just like the enemy goes after us. And he said, "I've prayed for you." And I just love the heart of Jesus saying, "I'm for you in the future when things are gonna go very poorly." And he says, "I prayed that you won't fail," right? That your faith won't fail, that you'll remain steadfast, that you'll remain faithful to me. That's what I prayed for. But then he goes on and he says, "And when you have turned again." Meaning, after you have failed, when you turn back to me again, strengthen your brothers. That Jesus says, "I'm with you before you sin, before your temptation, and I'm with you now before, knowing that you will fail." He spoke life over Peter before he even denied Jesus. In this moment where Jesus in his human form needed Peter more than ever as he's being tried, Peter denies him 3 times. But Jesus had already given him what he needed to know that when you turn again, when you realize your folly, I'm empowering you not just to be in relationship with me, but to be on mission for me. Strengthen your brothers who will also have been weak. When Jesus was on the cross, and while people were sinning against him presently, he said, "Father, forgive them." While they were sinning against him in the most horrible way, "Father, forgive them." So when should we look to Jesus? Always. When is it safe to look to Jesus? Always. There's never a time where it's unsafe. There's never a time when we know that the Father's going to be disappointed, where he's going to be shaking his head, where he's going to be turning his back, where he's going to be frustrated or angry at us, because Jesus has already taken care of the problem of sin and death. He's already removed all the things between us that could separate us from the Father, and he's already put God in a position looking favorably upon us before we're tempted, in the middle of our temptation, while we're sinning, and after we realize our folly and turn to him. If we are looking to Jesus, he is bringing us to himself, and we can have confidence in our secure position in our relationship with God. Our secure attachment with God is never in jeopardy, so that we can be helped by Jesus even in the midst of great temptation. That's our God. That's our God. How incredible is Jesus? He is the one we worship. We're going to respond by singing, "Behold, behold the Lamb." And behold means to look upon. And my hope and my prayer for us is that we would be encouraged to look on Jesus right now, no matter where we are emotionally, spiritually, nor where we were this morning or last night, that we would feel confidence to look to Jesus, because there is no shame, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our advocate, not our accuser. And God's throne is a throne of grace for us, not one of judgment. Paul says, "I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And I'm convinced of that for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you, we need you, we need you. God, thank you that you would come up with this, that you would invent this in your mind, this plan, this incredibly beautiful plan, this plan that we could never come up with. And even if we could, we wouldn't because of the cost that it would cost us. God, thank you that you invented this and then you enacted it. You lived it out, that you were willing to take on flesh, to live a human life, to die the death that we deserve to die and raise to new life so that we, your followers, would be secure in our family status, knowing that our Heavenly Father is always glad to be with us no matter what. Because anything that could ever come between us, you've paid it all. It's paid in full. It's done with. And you are looking at us favorably. God, I just pray that you would help us to feel that, to sense that, to experience that right now, to feel your delight in us, knowing that Jesus made the propitiation. He made it happen. It is finished. God, stir our hearts, draw us near to you. Evaporate every ounce of shame. Help us look to you. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith.